Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. One last sermon on chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. At this rate, we might finish this series before I retire. But Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. But I would encourage you just to bear something in mind, that when the Christian church is being attacked at certain gaps in the wall, that's where we have to stand and fight. That's where we have to stand and say, this far and no further. And equip God's people to answer those questions so that we can be more effective as evangelists. And so we can be faithful witnesses to the truth of Scripture. And that's what God calls us to do. No matter how many voices are telling us otherwise, we go with what God's wisdom tells us. So that's why we've done so many sermons on creation, evolution, the flood of Noah. And this evening, we're going to be looking at a true history of time. So if you look at your Bible there, Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray. This is God's word. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for telling us about real history. Since you are the creator of the entire universe and the creator of history, your sovereign plan and decree are what give form and shape to history and all that comes to pass in history for the purpose of glorifying all of your attributes. And we thank you, Lord, for revealing these things to us. Help us to understand these things and to be equipped to be faithful witnesses to the world around us who, very sadly, because of much compromise in the church has been unable to answer basic questions and objections. Help us not to be among those, but to stand firmly upon your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When did World War II start? Is there a scientific experiment we could do that would tell us when World War II started? No. Why? Because the question is a history question, not a scientific one. Science deals with the way that things work right now, today. The question of the age of the earth and universe is not open to scientific explanation or even investigation because it is an event from the past and cannot be observed. In the movie Expelled, you may recall if you've seen that movie, Ben Stein interviewed Professor Richard Dawkins, the veritable high priest of atheism and Darwinism in our time. He's actually called Darwin's Rottweiler, I've discovered, as opposed to Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Huxley. This is Darwin's Rottweiler. In that interview, in response to every question that was asked by Stein to Dawkins about the origin of the universe and the origin of life, Dawkins' answer was exactly the same to all of them. Quote, "Science is working on it." Remarkably, in that same interview, Stein asked Dawkins about the information in DNA molecules. Where did it come from, Professor Dawkins? Could it be the result of intelligent design? Dawkins then went into a speech on the possibility that highly evolved aliens from outer space came to Earth and designed DNA molecules. But then Dawkins says it could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe, but that higher intelligence itself would have to have come about from some explicable process. It couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. And while he's saying this, the narration comes over the top of Dawkins while he's talking, and Stein says, "So Professor Dawkins wasn't against intelligent design, just certain kinds of designers, like God." But I think you can see the problem. History and origins questions are not open to scientific investigation because science is limited to what we can see right now. And I want to assure you, if Jesus does not come back for another 10,000 years and they interview Darwin's French poodle or whoever it is at the time, and they ask him such questions, he's still going to be saying, "Science is working on it," or whatever accent he happens to have. When it comes to the past, other means are needed to investigate it. Documents, eyewitness accounts, remains on battlefields, pictures, videos, historical accounts, and things like that. I watched a video on the internet by a man named Stephen Fry, who is an atheist. And Stephen Fry, I think, is the president of the British Humanist Association. And he was asked this question, if God turns out to exist and you die and face him, what would you say? Mr. Fry said this, quote, "I think I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that all about? How dare you? How dare you create a world with such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" That's what I would say. Well, don't beat around the bush, man. Tell us what you really think. The interviewer asked, "So, do you think you're going to get in then?" Mr. Fry answered, "No, and I wouldn't want to get in. Not on his terms. They're wrong. If there is a God who created this universe, he is quite clearly a maniac, totally selfish. We have to spend our lives on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, this world is splendid, but there are insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. Why? Why would he do that? He could easily have made a universe where that insect didn't exist. It is simply unacceptable. If there is a God, he is utterly monstrous and deserves no respect." End quote. Think about how we would answer him. How would we answer that? Bone cancer in children. First, God did not create a world full of suffering. God did not create a world full of suffering. That's the answer to that question. God, bone cancer in children. Wait a minute, time out. You just jumped way over the Grand Canyon. God didn't create a world with bone cancer in children. God created a paradise that we ruined by our sin, that you ruined by your sin in Adam. The universe is the horror that it has become because of human sinfulness. Cancer exists only because of human sin. Blindness is a phenomenon only because of human sin. Atheism only is around because of human sin. The application of atheism to the realm of social policy in the form of totalitarianism, communism, Soviet gulags, death camps, gas chambers, and the murder of disabled children and the elderly is only because of human sin. Abortion is an evil in this world only because of human sin. Brokenheartedness because of loss, betrayal, lies, and slander is only because of human sin. It ought to chill our bones to think of calling the holy, righteous, and good God of creation to account for the evil that we perpetrate in the world. The evil and suffering of this world is laid entirely at our doorstep. And Stephen Fry, just like you and me, is a sinner who sins a lot. You and I and anyone listening knows full well, and he himself knows full well, that he is capable of cruelty, insensitivity, selfishness, hatred, murder in his heart, if not an actual practice, lust, envy, arrogance, and every other form of wickedness. Is it not amazing that we, who keep evil alive and well on earth, want to blame the one who in himself is the very standard by which we're able to call something evil? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is holy, holy, holy. God's moral purity and righteousness would consume us on the spot were he to come into this room apart from his divine grace. Every fresh drink of water Stephen Fry has ever drunk was given to him by the God he curses. Every breath he takes and every beat of his heart is given to him by this God. Every full stomach he's ever had of food is from God. The evil and suffering of children is entirely our fault, not God's. And this man wants to call God evil because he does not understand a very basic truth that you and I as Christians must always bear in mind and be ready to point out to people. God created a paradise in which there was no suffering. All soulless creatures were vegetarians, and there was no death. Please remember that. How dare this God create a world with all the suffering? He didn't. Wrong. I mean, that's basic Bible 101. But you know, most of the Christian church today doesn't understand that and doesn't embrace that. Most people who profess to believe the Bible believe that Adam and Eve were standing on top of millions of years of evolution, millions of years of dead things. And yet, Scripture teaches us that God created a paradise in which there was no suffering, all soulless creatures were vegetarians, and there was no death. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Why do children get bone cancer? It's a tragic thing. It's a sad thing to see children with disorders, to see adults with disorders, with sicknesses. Why? Because Adam sinned. And all of us sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And we inherited that estate of sin and misery, and that's why all of us will die too. We all must train ourselves to respond to the oft-repeated objection. How dare God create a world with so much misery that is not our fault? Did you notice Stephen Fry said that? It's not our fault. And immediately, an astute biblical Christian should have stopped him and said, yes, it is our fault. The world God created was very good. There was no suffering in it. Everything was great. God didn't create a world with so much misery. He created a paradise that humanity brought misery into because we refused to trust and believe God on his own authority. And yes, it is our fault, yours and mine. God is no monster. And in the grand scheme of things, sin will have its heyday for a very short time in comparison to the rest of eternity. But in the meantime, God stretches out his hand to the world and calls them to repent and come to Christ to be saved from the sin and misery into which Adam and all of us have freely and unwillingly and willingly plunged ourselves. It is our fault. God is not to be blamed. God has stretched out his hand all day, every day to Stephen Fry by feeding him, by clothing him, by giving him health, by giving him a sound mind. God has screamed to that man. God has revealed himself to that man all day, every day from the moment he was woven together in his mother's womb. And yet he's sitting on God's lap to slap him across the face. Genesis 1, verse 31, the scripture says, as you know, and I've made this point over and over again, and I hope that we will remember this. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good, so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The world that God made could not have been any better. Now, I know that all of you already know this already, but why is it that so many Christians are often stumped when people bring up all the horrors and the diseases, etc., in this world? The reason that we're often stumped by that is we're so brainwashed and so used to thinking of death and suffering as a part of the world that God made, that we forget to point out to people to correct their misunderstanding that the world that God created was perfect. It's almost unimaginable what it would have looked like in Eden to see all the trees, all the different kinds of fruit, the different kinds of animals. I mean, 90% of them or so are extinct now. There were no defects in it. There was no death, no suffering, no diseases, no headaches, no mosquito bites, no depression, no sadness, no fighting between Adam and Eve, no poison ivy to itch, no allergies, no need for eyeglasses, no need for hearing aids, no need for band-aids, no need for doctors, no pain of any kind at all. We can only imagine it because all we've ever known is a sin-cursed world. But that is what divine revelation teaches us. And so if Stephen Fry says, I think I'd say bone cancer in children, what's that all about? How dare you? How dare you create a world with such misery? We need to point out, God didn't create a world with misery in it. God created a world that was a paradise. It was beautiful. It was lovely. There was no pain in it. No one got bone cancer in that world that God created. It's a mess because he lets us live here, and he continues to let us live here. Now, there are innumerable problems with nearly every other statement that Stephen Fry made. I'm sure if you remember some of the things we talked about, presuppositional apologetics, as an atheist, he is left without a standard by which to call anything evil or bad or unacceptable. He said, evil, evil, that's totally unacceptable, so on and so forth. But by his profession of atheism, he is left without a complaint against anything that happens in this world. If we are evolved pond sludge, then who cares about bone cancer in children? It's just natural selection doing its thing. But even from the vantage point of Scripture, bone cancer in children is indeed a terrible thing, just as death is a terrible thing. It's an awful consequence of our willful rebellion against God. But to attribute the results of mankind's sin to God, who is morally pure and perfect, is to make a category error of monumental proportions. The world God made did not look like it does now. That's what's behind those objections. How can you believe God is good when there's so much evil in this world? Train yourself to say, God didn't make the world like this. It wasn't like this. It is a shell of what it was created to be today. What we see today is a paradise that's been ruined by sin. But one day it will be restored and remade, and every last vestige of the curse will be removed. And it will be confirmed in that condition for the rest of eternity, never to fall again. That's God's promise to his people. I want you to think about the consequences of sin that this man is attributing to God. God created a world with all this stuff. No, he did not. Everything that you're talking about is a consequence of sin. The consequences of sin were catastrophic, to say the least. The serpent was cursed above all the animals, Genesis 3:14. There's pain in childbirth, Genesis 3:16. Male and female relationships were changed forever, Genesis 3:16. Thorns and thistles would now be in the ground. And when I was going over this material, you might think this is a little odd, but love to feel the cool of the grass on my feet, especially in the evening hours. And I'll take walks out there by the barbed wire fence and just feel that nice cool grass on my bare feet. And last summer on one of those walks, I stepped barefoot right into a huge stinging nettle plant. And it jammed a bazillion of those little needles into my foot. And I just stood there for a second and didn't move and thought, these are not going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And I can't believe I just stepped in that. Difficulty, sweat, backaches, hard work, sunburn. Cut my grass yesterday, look at myself in the mirror. Wow. I stick my head out the top of the car, someone will think I'm trying to pull them over. But most importantly and most sadly is death. It is staggering to consider how many people and animals have died in Earth history. Don't take for granted that you have hair. It's there for a reason, to cover your melon from getting sunburn. When each one of my children was born, the first day outside the womb, it was a haunting thought. I thought this about every single one of them. How many days has God fashioned for her? How many days has God fashioned for him? Like me, they too will die. God, please save them. Protect them from false doctrine. Protect them from evil people. Protect them from lies. Grant them faith in Christ and repentance unto life. Please save them. Whenever you see fit to take them home, make sure that it's to heaven, please. Everyone you and I love will die just as surely as we will die. And that is not only a terrible tragedy in terms of its overwhelming sadness. I want to remind you of something. Death is evil. Death is pure evil. It is not the way things are supposed to be. It is the unnatural consequence of sin. It is the twisting and destruction of what God created to thrive and to do well and to be strong and vibrant and to have no impact of nature around us beating us down and wearing us down and wrinkling us up and making us age and get backaches and go blind and deaf and everything else that we deal with. But praise be to God that the scripture promises us in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy that we are to fight. 2 Timothy 1:8 and following, Paul said that Christ has come and has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I hope that we all rejoice in that. Jesus Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, has abolished death. He's abolished bone cancer. He's abolished everything that's wrong with this creation, everything that's wrong with us. His resurrection marks the inbreaking of the age to come in which death will be permanently and forever swallowed up in victory, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. So the purpose of this last message on chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession of creation is this. What I want you to walk away from this evening's sermon with is this. I want you to have a biblical timeline of human history. And if you didn't pick up a handout, please do get one. I want you to take God at his word and to know approximately when the major events of human history happened. It's very important that we know the date of Noah's flood. So that if someone tells us, well, no, the Egyptian civilization started 3,100 BC. That's not possible. The Egyptian civilization could not have started at 3,100 BC because it would have been destroyed by the flood. That's 700 years before the flood happened. The vast majority of objections people make against God are based on simple misunderstandings. And because most professing Christians do not have a biblical time scale and a biblical view of the world, they can't answer those questions and point out basic misunderstandings. How could God create a world where children suffer? Answer, God didn't create a world where children suffer. Adam and Eve would not have understood the meaning of the word suffering. They wouldn't have understood the meaning of the word disease. It had no reference point in their experience. And then you can talk about sin with people, our sin, and what it did to the world, and how God in his grace sent his son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The biblical timeline is very important, especially when it comes to evangelizing the world. It's very important for us to know the key dates when things happened and to know the age of the earth. Shortly after the week of creation was the fall. Now, the fact is, we do not know how much time elapsed between the creation of Adam and the fall. Now, let's say that Adam and Eve actually lived for 15 billion years before the fall happened. If they lived that long before the fall, there would be no evidence of it because nothing was dying. There would be no fossils. Nothing bad would have been happening yet. They would have been in paradise for 15 billion years. Nothing was eating other living animals. There was no disease. There was no death. However, typically, the fall is seen as happening relatively shortly after creation week. But that said, we know that Adam was actually 930 years old when he died. And that would clearly, I think, from the context of Genesis, that includes his pre-fall life. That's how long he lived from the moment he was created. So if he lived for a few days or a couple years before the fall happened, it's still, the total is 930 years. So such speculations about how long it may have been, there may have been millions of years or anything like that, that's completely unnecessary. And I think the simple reading of Genesis, that Adam lived to be 930, that includes his life before the fall as well. After the fall, wickedness spread out over all the earth. Eventually, as you know, God was grieved by the evil and the violence that he saw all over the earth. And therefore, Genesis 6:17, God said, "I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Now, we've covered this in some detail in the last few sermons. But in addition to the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, we're told in Scripture that the fountains of the great deep opened up. And we know today that there are huge underwater reservoirs of water that are called aquifers. Now, only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives survived among humanity. Everyone else died. As you remember from our study, the ark was a gigantic vessel. It probably carried around 16,000 animals because there are approximately 8,000 kinds of animals, the average size of which is a sheep. And as I pointed out to you, that still leaves lots of room left over in the ark. The ark was bigger than it needed to be, and people often don't realize that. And remember, Genesis kinds are not in the category of our modern taxonomical term species. It's up the order a little bit. What is it? Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Genus, family, and that area is where the Genesis kinds are. And we know that because all sorts of species that are underneath those kinds, they can all interbreed. And just like Genesis 1 says, according to their kind, according to their kind. Not species, but in our taxonomical designations, it's probably genus or family somewhere in there. And that's why I pointed out, all kinds of different species underneath those higher categories can interbreed with one another. Because they are, by definition, the same Genesis kind. That reduces the number of animals that were needed on the ark dramatically. Always bear that in mind. And remember, when people ask you, were there dinosaurs on the ark? Yes, there were. Two of every single kind was on the ark. And you know how many kinds that is? Based on our taxonomical designation, about 50. There were about 50 pairs of dinosaurs on the ark. Also, what about evidence? Is there evidence that this flood happened? Even when minor floods occur, there's evidence left behind. Every continent on earth, did you know this, has layered sediment upon which it is evidence of a worldwide flood. Every continent on earth has layered sediment on it. There are many, many resources and books on the mountains of evidence of the worldwide flood. Everywhere we look, we see evidence of global catastrophism. I mentioned to you before, the Evolution's Achilles Heels DVD and the book are outstanding. And they document how even modern geologists are starting to recognize that the slow processes that we see now do not account for the vast majority of Earth's topography. And they are starting to admit and recognize most of the work done in geology is done by catastrophes. Now, they're not all the way to a global flood yet, but you see the direction the science is going? People stick spades in the ground and are studying. What are they saying? You know what? The Colorado River didn't do that. That was done by a massive, huge thing of water that slammed into the ground there and tore all that stuff out. That wasn't done by a slow trickle of water. Even fossils themselves are evidence that something happened very rapidly, not slowly. Did you know that? That's a basic tenet of fossils. Fossils are evidence that something happened fast, not slow. The layers of rock that are observable also indicate that there was no time elapsed between their being deposited. Did you know that? Geologists are seeing that too. It's not like, well, that's a million years, that's another million years. They were all deposited at the same time. Very quickly, very rapidly. There are fossils of animals swimming in a swimming motion. There are fossils of animals eating each other. There are also massive, huge fossil beds where thousands of animals were obviously washed together into piles by massive amounts of mud and water and buried together. All over the earth they find these fossil beds. Isn't there one in Gray? Isn't there one down there where a bunch of fossils were all washed together? Please remember that. Fossils are evidence that something was buried very fast. And think about it. When animals die, they aren't buried. They're eaten and entirely destroyed. Have you ever watched a time-elapsed photograph of when the grizzly bears are eating salmon and they get all the meat off of it and they throw the rest of the fish over there and they'll show you a time-elapsed video of what happens to that? Within a week, it's gone. It's completely gone. It doesn't turn into a fossil. It's eaten. All of its bones are eaten. Its soft tissue is eaten. All the scavengers and all the little microbes, they eat it all up. So why do we have so many fossils? Because they were buried fast. They were buried quickly. Fish fossils do not form because of fish that die and float to the bottom of bodies of water and then are buried. Forget that idea. That does not happen. When fish die, they're eaten by other scavengers, by all the little microbes in the water. They do not float to the bottom of bodies of water and then get buried and become fossils. It doesn't happen. So why do we have so many fish fossils? Because they were buried in the flood. In the massive tsunami after tsunami after tsunami of mud and water just smashing things down, smashing, smashing, smashing. Huge entire schools of fish crushed down and instantly turned into fossils with even some of their soft tissue intact. Fossils are evidence of something that happened very fast, not something very slow. Just remember that. And here's a key thing to remember as well. If animals die in the wild, they're consumed by other animals, by scavengers and by microbes. They do not become fossils. The huge number of fossils that we have today is proof that billions upon billions of animals, including dinosaurs, including a whole bunch of animals that are extinct now, land and sea and water animals were buried very quickly and very traumatically, and that's why they're preserved as fossils. As far as the timeline, it's fairly straightforward. If you look at how long Adam lived and how long everyone lived after them, as well as how old they were when their children were born, and remember the Bible tells you that, when they were this old, such and such a person was begotten. When they were this old, they begot this person. It's very easy to add up the numbers. And the flood happened 1,656 years after creation week, when Noah was 600 years old. That's why we read that passage. He was 600 when the flood came. That is 2348 BC. And you need to remember that. You know, when I was studying for my ordination exams, I read William Hendrickson's Introduction to the Bible. And he's a believing Christian man. And he had those dates in there. And I thought, 2348 is when the flood happened. And I had just been doing some studying on Egyptian a chronology. And everybody always says the traditional chronology for Egypt is that Egyptian civilization started 3,100 BC. And I thought, well, that doesn't work. And then I thought for a moment, well, maybe the pyramids survived the flood. And then I watched a few documentaries about, done by scientists and by creationists about what actually happened in the flood. There is no possible way anything survived the flood. Any monuments that existed on the earth were completely destroyed. Those pyramids could not have survived the trauma of Noah's flood. So what about that? What about the chronologies of human beings on earth that contradict the biblical timescale? Now, that's impossible. The 3100 BC date is impossible for the beginning of Egyptian civilization. And I want to point out to you, there's very, very good articles at answersingenesis.org. And I don't want to do entire sermons on articles like that are basically historical in nature. I'd rather, you know, we need to talk about scripture more here, but please read those articles. There is an excellent article on Egyptian chronology at answersingenesis.org, which I read and I thought was just outstanding, as well as a number of books. I have one of those books. I got it at a homeschool conference by a Christian Egyptologist named David Down, where he points out there's all kinds of assumptions that go into these older dates, and he gives a revised chronology that really fits well with the biblical timescale. Now, I'm going to go with that. And not with the secular one, I'm sorry. I'm not going to go with that. I'm not going to go with the 3100 BC date, okay? You err on the side that God is smarter than you. You would think that would go without saying it with the Word of God and with the Christian people, but sometimes it really does not. There's also a very interesting documentary about the Exodus called Patterns of the Exodus that is well worth watching. If you have Netflix, it's on there right now. I would encourage you to watch it. Fascinating documentary. It is important to familiarize yourself with this information. Answers in Genesis' website has a great article called Doesn't Egyptian Chronology Prove That the Bible is Unreliable? And I highly recommend it to you. That article is also in Volume 2 of the Answers books. It's Volume 2, Chapter 24 of the New Answers books. That entire article is in that book as well, and I would encourage you to read it. Basically, let me summarize the problem here. Most of Egyptian chronology is based upon the writings and the work of a 4th century BC Egyptian historian named Manetho. And Manetho put together his history based on looking at the carvings inside of temples. And that was basically all he had to go on. The fact is, even the Egyptians did not know where they were from, and they did not know how old they were. They never have. And so you got to be careful when people just very glibly say, oh, the Bible's unreliable because of this or that. They're making lots of assumptions and are not willing to be corrected by anything. The next major event in the true history of time is the Tower of Babel. God commanded mankind to spread out. So, of course, what did we do? We all gathered together at one place, and a place called Shinar, to build a huge tower into, make a name for ourselves. So God confused everyone's languages, and he did do a thorough job of that, didn't he not? It is difficult for us to imagine what it was like the day this happened. Can you imagine being there for that? Those people at Babel would literally have been unable to communicate with one another. And the fact is, when people can't communicate, they don't like to be near each other. Have you ever been near someone on a bus or nearby, and they're talking in a foreign language, and then they look at you and laugh once in a while? You tend not to trust them, right? People do not trust others that they can't commune with through talking. Remember, always remember that. Communication. What's at the heart of communication? Communion. Fellowship. It's nearly impossible to communicate, to have fellowship with someone if your languages are completely confused from one another. And so people who could understand each other gathered together and went off by themselves. And think about it, folks. How would evolution explain how incredibly different human languages are? I want to point out to you, in all the things I've read and all the studying I've done on these creation issues, the explanation of human language is a massive problem for evolution. Okay? And the things that are proposed to try to answer that issue of the diversity of human languages are laughably weird. Okay? There's an excellent article on the origin of human languages by Dr. Werner Gitt on the Answers in Genesis website called The Origin of Human Language, in which he states, quote, "Speech is a non-material phenomenon. That is why all evolutionary hypotheses for its origin fail. In the evolutionary model, human language is regarded as having evolved, although many hypotheses in this respect have been rejected in the light of new knowledge of the phenomenon of speech. According to Bernard Rentsch, the development of language reflects the uniqueness of man. He concedes, quote, we do not know at what stage of human descent language originated, end quote. Nevertheless, he postulates that, quote, an increase of the number of cells in the frontal lobe of the brain resulted in the development of the motoric speech center on one side, end quote. And that's where we all stand up and say, bogus. Gitt then gives this quotation from H. Gibber, a linguist in Germany, quote, all assumptions that human speech developed gradually from animal grunts, the so-called, I'm not kidding you, the so-called woof-woof theories, or that gestures changed incrementally into audible language cannot be sustained. I would think not. You know what they're saying? What they're suggesting here is that the gibbons and the chimpanzees and the monkeys swinging from the trees that are going, ooh, 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 eventually turned into, hey, Bob, pass me a banana. How do you gradually get there? How do you incrementally get there? That's Bob and Steve and, you know, pass the banana tray over here. He continues, such erroneous hypotheses compare the specifics of human speech with the communication systems of animals. But human language is, in the first place, a knowledge medium. It's a highly significant point. This encompasses an intellectual, spiritual access to the observable world. You know what he's seeing here? We think in abstractions. Animals can't do that. You can train a horse how to do addition. If you say 2 and 5, it'll do that. It'll add them up and do this to get whatever treat it wants. But animals do not think. They cannot communicate in the way that we do. Human language is unique to us. I mean, listen to that sentence again. Human language is, in the first place, a knowledge medium. This encompasses an intellectual, spiritual access to the observable world. Isn't that incredible? A spiritual access? I thought you guys were materialists. What are you talking about? Spiritual access to something. In this last sentence, the essence of speech lies in the possibility of assigning specific meanings to articulated sounds, thereby making them mentally accessible, end quote. There is no explanation forthcoming for this. How do you pass on the ability to make motoric sounds that actually correspond to abstractions if all we're made of is matter? You see, you just can't get away from the spiritual component of human beings. The fact that we communicate is part of the image of God in us. Our communion with God, the communication with God, the communication with others, because we're in his image and we have souls, there is a non-material aspect to who and what we are. So the Tower of Babel, when did that happen? When did that happen? That's after the flood of Noah, around 2242 BC, is when human languages were confused. 2242 BC. The gathering together of people with similar language is what accentuated various physical traits such as eye color, skin color, and hair type. And that's what gives rise to what people erroneously call races in the evolutionary sense. And there's the human race, period. I just want to make sure everyone realizes that. There's not technically races of human beings, there's the human race. And when I registered to vote, I had to mark a box, checked race, and I checked other and wrote Adams. Because honestly, seriously, I don't know what race I am. I really don't. I don't know if I'm white. I'm actually kind of peachish color. I don't know what that means. The birth of Abraham is around 1996 BC. The Exodus from Egypt, all these dates are on that handout. The Exodus from Egypt is 1,491 years before Christ, 1491 BC. The birth of Christ is actually about 4 BC. I know that sounds a little weird. If you ever want to get into a very detailed discussion of why that is almost certainly the case, you need to read volume 1 of Philip Schaff's 8-volume History of the Church. He goes into a very detailed discussion as to why that's almost certainly the case. So that's the biblical chronology. I've made a handout for you all. I hope that you will memorize all the dates that I put on there that are bolded. You don't need to memorize the date that Seth died or anything like that, but make use of Answers in Genesis' website. If you ever have a question, I'm serious, about anything related to creation, there are literally tens of thousands of scholarly articles out there written by scientists with PhDs in those various disciplines, and it's just outstanding information. Creation Ministries International, creation.com, that website, thousands and thousands of articles. Any question, any objection you've ever wondered or are afraid someone might ask you, the articles out there are just outstanding. Use those websites. In closing, just remember that evolution, and I want to really emphasize this to you, evolution is a religion based upon the presuppositions and worldview called naturalistic materialism. It's called naturalistic materialism. What exists? Matter and natural laws. That's it. When Ken Ham did his second encounter with Bill Nye, the science guy, at the Ark encounter, Ham asked Bill very pointedly, quote, "What is the evidence that evolution actually happened, Bill? The science guy, where's the evidence?" And Bill Nye, so help me, looked at him and said, "Here we are." You see the presupposition there? How do we know evolution happened? Because I'm standing here. You see that? See how powerful that is? The proof is, everything you see proves my view. That's why you have to go underneath that and attack worldview issues. Evolution has nothing to do with science, has nothing to do with radioisotope dating, has nothing to do with fossils, nothing to do with tectolic, a supposed transitional form. That turned out to be wrong. Archaeopteryx, which was purported to be a transitional form, which is actually just a bird. Nebraska man, which was a fraud. Piltdown man, another fraud. Lucy, another fraud. Evolution is an empty, atheistic, religious claim that masquerades as science. And they've been intimidating Christians for way too long. And it's time for us to call their bluff. Evolution has nothing that supports it at all. If you doubt that, I would challenge you to read two books. Darwin on Trial by Philip Johnson, who is an attorney, a Christian attorney, and another book that he wrote called Defeating Darwinism by Opening Minds. He demonstrates without any question, all this is philosophical materialism. That's all it is. That's all it is. And ultimately, evolution is the personification of what Paul said in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." And why won't people come then? If the existence of God and the fact that he's their creator and judge is so obvious, why won't people come? It's because of what Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The slaves of sin want to continue serving sin. And we will believe anything, no matter how absurd it is. We will believe that gibbons swinging from trees eventually started talking to each other. Slowly and gradually. When it comes to what is generally accepted about the earth's age, about its history and its chronology, just remember what Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us the history book of the whole universe, from the creation all the way to the consummation, creation all the way through, and every event in between that we need to know in order to have salvation and to please you in this life. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, it breaks our heart that this world has been ruined by our sin, by what we freely do and continue to freely do. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to shine as a light in this dark place, to be ready with good, biblical, solid answers, to brush aside the objections made by scoffers and unbelievers about children suffering, as if their worldview even allows for the designation of suffering or the designation of evil or bad or anything of the kind. Help us to be ready to sweep those objections gently aside so that we can get to the gospel and call people to repent of that foolishness and to embrace Jesus as their living Lord and Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.